All right, tonight we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, and of course we're going to also be talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is part of the whole subject. It certainly isn't the only part of the subject, though to hear some people teach, that would seem to be all there is. When you talk about the Holy Spirit, to some people that means you're talking about tongues. And that's not what we're talking about tonight. We're not talking about tongues. And we're not only going to be talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but just we want to see what the Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit, and we want to be practical and see, of course, what it is that the Holy Spirit suggests our relationship should be to Him. As most of you know, or perhaps all of you know, I'm what it would be called a charismatic, and that, of course, speaks of my particular beliefs about the Holy Spirit and His function today. I want to make it very clear, though, that in saying I'm a charismatic, that does not mean that I'm part of a charismatic movement, a charismatic church. I, in fact, am very much appalled by very much that I see happen under the name of charismatic. In what is sometimes called the charismatic movement. The word charismatic simply comes from the Greek word charisma, which is the word that Paul used to speak of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The charismata is the plural for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this word has been attached to people who believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit as a continuing reality in the modern age. There are some, of course, who believe the gifts ceased in the apostolic age, and then there are those who believe that the gifts continue with the church until Jesus returns. The latter group are usually considered charismatics, and that's what I'm called. But I want to make very plain from the outset that the teaching I'm giving tonight is not a charismatic party line. I'm not siding with the charismatics or with non-charismatics in this matter so much as just desiring to search the Scriptures and find out what can be and what cannot be established about the Holy Spirit. This is a very important matter. The Holy Spirit is certainly stressed in the New Testament a great deal, as well as we find Him operating in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, especially if you read the book of Acts, you'll be amazed if you've never noticed before, and you read through looking for this, how frequently the Holy Spirit is given the credit for everything the apostles did. And they, through the Spirit, they spoke, they healed, they did a great number of things. And they were guided by the Holy Spirit, and there's just all kinds of functions of the Spirit that were taken practically for granted by the writer of Acts in describing the success of the early church. And we need to understand that the success of the modern church must be attributed to the same power. I think much of the impotence of many modern churches today is due to the lack of an understanding of and an experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore it will do us only good to study this out and to get an understanding of what the Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit. Now, as I get started, I'm aware that there are some people who perhaps will say, now, it's not healthy to talk about the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is not supposed to speak about Himself, He only speaks about Jesus. Now, if you've never heard that line before, it's based on a verse that, from the teachings of Jesus in John chapter 16, which I'd like to address very quickly, because, of course, if it is true that the Holy Spirit does not speak about Himself, then we cannot at all hope for His inspiration or His assistance if we're devoting some time talking about Him. If He makes it a settled policy of never speaking about Himself, then we would seem to be going against His nature and against His wishes if we speak about Him. And the conviction that the Holy Spirit never talks about Himself is found, or is based on, I think, a misunderstanding of John 16, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." You may have noticed the line in verse 13 where it says, "When He comes, He will not speak of Himself." Many have understood this to mean that the Holy Spirit will not make any statements about Himself. He will not communicate anything about Himself, but only He will communicate about Jesus. Now, if that is true, then that means that a great portion of the Scriptures must not have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, since they speak about Him. And if the Holy Spirit never speaks about Himself, then we must immediately eliminate all those portions of the Scripture that speak about the Holy Spirit, and they are numerous, from that body of canonical literature that we recognize as inspired. It can't be inspired by him if he never speaks about himself. But what does Jesus mean if he does not mean that the Holy Spirit never speaks about himself? I believe that we should understand his statement the same way that we understand his statement in chapter 14 and several other statements like it. But in chapter 14 of John, in verse 10, Jesus said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself." So he was certainly speaking about himself. He says, "I do not speak them of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work." If you look further back in the Gospel of John to chapter 8, John 8 and verse 28, "Then Jesus said unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." All right, he says, I do nothing of myself, I do not speak of myself, but what the Father has taught me, that's what I speak, that's what I do. In other words, when he says, I do not speak of myself, he's not saying I don't speak about myself. He frequently did speak about himself. But he meant that he does not, his sayings do not originate from himself. They come from another source, from the Father himself. I don't speak of myself, but what the Father teaches me, that's what I speak. Now, a few chapters later, speaking about the Holy Spirit, he says, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So you see, what he's saying about the Holy Spirit is the same thing he said about himself, that he doesn't speak of his own initiative, but he receives the things to speak from the Father. And that is to say, Jesus received his message from the Father, and the Holy Spirit receives his message from Jesus. So Jesus is simply saying that, as I spoke not of myself, but spoke from the Father, so the Holy Spirit also will not speak of himself, but will speak from me, from Jesus. So I believe that we are quite mistaken if we use this text to suggest that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we talk about him or when we focus any attention upon him. Jesus should never have spoken those three chapters in John 14 through 16, which focus on the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is somewhat embarrassed when the spotlight is shown upon him. In fact, we will find the Holy Spirit is none other than God, and there's not a reason in the world why we should not talk about God, as we will find from looking at a number of scriptures right now. I said the Holy Spirit is God, and of course in saying that I realize that that statement runs counter to the beliefs of many people. Of course, most cultists firmly deny that the Holy Spirit is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are well known for their position, which is held also by many other groups, including Armstrong's Radio Church of God and a lot of other cults. They believe that the Holy Spirit is not God, nor is he even a person. They believe the Holy Spirit is merely a force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses commonly put it. I quote them only because they are the most widely influential group that denies the personality of the Holy Spirit. They call him it, and they say the Holy Spirit is God's active force. And they quickly relegate him to the position of electricity or atomic power or some other impersonal force. Only this is God's impersonal force, like energy or something like that. Now, they say that the Bible teaches that, but I'd like to show you quite quickly and very easily that the Holy Spirit teaches the Holy Spirit is a person, a personal being, that is, not an impersonal it, but an he. And Jesus frequently spoke of him as such, including the verses we just looked at. When he comes, the Spirit of truth. Now, by the way, I want to make it very plain that Christians also commonly make the mistake of speaking of the Holy Spirit as it. And I don't mean to make anyone feel bad about that, because it is a manner of speaking that comes probably more easily to us than speaking of him as he. And that may be because we have a vague concept of what the Holy Spirit is, or who the Holy Spirit is. We sometimes think of the Holy Spirit in sort of a vague, mystical kind of a, well, like a force. Like I said, the other groups speak of him in that way. Sometimes we think of him that way, and it may seem unnatural to speak of the Holy Spirit as he, but that's exactly how Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, and that's how we need to think of him. Let me show you some good reasons to speak of him as he. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, which you probably don't need to turn to because we read it only recently, Genesis 1:2 says that in the original chaotic state of creation, before creation began to unfold, it says the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, moved upon the face of the water. And I pointed out when we studied that chapter that the word moved in the Hebrew actually means brooded. That is to say, the Holy Spirit had a brooding emotion over this thing, and the same word is used of birds brooding over their chicks. And it speaks of almost a motherly instinct, or certainly a loving ambition for that which is about to take place. And so the Holy Spirit had an emotion that is described there right from the first reference in the Bible to him. In Ephesians 4, we have a New Testament reference that removes all doubt as to whether the Holy Spirit is an it or a he. Because in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, Paul exhorts us, saying, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, to grieve means to bring grief to. And only a personal being can experience grief. He doesn't say, don't shatter the Spirit of God or turn off the Spirit of God or something which might be done to something impersonal, but he says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. And only that which has feeling, only a person can experience grief. Therefore, it's clear that we are not supposed to think of the Holy Spirit as something less than an individual being with personality. In Isaiah chapter 61, we have another instance of a biblical reference to the Holy Spirit's emotions. And by the way, I'm being selective. I have a long list, which I don't have time to get into today, but there are many other scriptures besides these few. I'm just giving a random sample. This is Isaiah 63. I said 60, didn't I? Isaiah 60. Okay, I was wrong. It's 63. And verse 10. Speaking of the Jews, in their history, rebelling against God frequently, it says, Isaiah 64:10, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them." They vexed his Holy Spirit. Vexation is an emotion. It's like frustration. And so it's like they frustrated God's Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can vex him. He broods, and there's far more than this revealed about him in the scripture. Furthermore, he is a being who communicates. We just read Jesus' words that when he comes, he will not speak from his own self, but he will speak the things that he hears. That is, the Spirit will hear from Jesus and will speak. Something or someone that hears and speaks and communicates certainly has a mind. It's not the case with a table or even with any kind of a machine that it actually hears in the sense that, in the proper sense of that word, and speaks and communicates. There are machines that can duplicate sound, but don't, of course, they're not communicating persons as the Holy Spirit is. But for instance, in Acts chapter 28, we have an example of the communication of the Holy Spirit being referred to by Paul in his closing statement to the Jews in Rome. Acts 28:25. Says, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying," and then he gives a scripture that he says the Holy Ghost spake. But by the way, the term Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit are the same thing. The word pneuma in the Greek is translated spirit or ghost alternately, and the King James translators sort of took turns translating the word either way, but there's no difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. It's just a matter of translation of the Greek word in different ways. All right? So the Holy Ghost speaks. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, it speaks of how the Holy Spirit spoke through and spoke to the prophets of old. This is 1 Peter 1. We could take verses 10 and 11 together. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired," meaning the Old Testament prophets, "and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." This is one of three or four places in the New Testament where the King James has wrongly translated a pronoun, it, when in the Greek it should be he. Here in this place, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as it testified. But this is merely a translation error. It's a masculine, and it should be translated as a masculine, he. But what I want to point out is the Spirit of Christ, which is another expression for the Holy Spirit, is seen as speaking. He signified certain things to the prophets that they spoke. And so we see the Holy Spirit has emotion. The Holy Spirit communicates. He is a personal being. And besides all of this, we have even a greater revelation of him and who he is from various places in the New Testament, where we find that he is not only a conscious being, but he is God. In John 4:24, Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and she was confused about the proper place to worship. She said, "Well, you Jewish people worship in Jerusalem where the temple is, but we Samaritans, we worship in Mount Gerizim, which has been a traditional place for us to worship. And after all, who's right anyway? Where should we worship God, in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim?" And Jesus said, "Woman, the time cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will not worship either in Jerusalem or in this mountain, but they that worship God shall worship him in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, he said that God is a spirit, and the worship of God must be in spirit because God is a spirit. We'll find that the spirit that God is spoken of as the Holy Spirit. There's hardly any attribute of God more emphasized, especially in the Old Testament, but continuing to be so in the New also, than the attribute of holiness. That is that which sets him apart from every other being in the universe, whether it be angels or anyone else, is his intrinsic holiness. Jesus said he is a spirit. Therefore, how proper it is to speak of God as the Holy Spirit. And we find that many other places in the Scripture make it clear that he is God. Look at Acts chapter 5, for example. This is an interesting case. Acts chapter 5 was the story of how Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, as were most of the disciples doing. Most of the disciples were bringing the full price of their sold possessions to the apostles for distribution among the poor. And Ananias and Sapphira pretended to be doing the same thing, but in fact, they were withholding some of their money secretly and hoping to keep back some of it, and yet to give the impression that they were really selling out and giving all to Jesus. Well, when that happened, Peter discerned what was going on, and it says, as Peter spoke to them in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now notice in verse 3 he says, "You have lied to the Holy Ghost." In verse 4 he says, "You have lied to God." Obviously he's using the term God as the synonym with the Holy Ghost. And so we see the Holy Spirit is God, and that is an assumption Peter makes, which he doesn't even consider that that's open to challenge. He just uses the parallelism there as though everyone would agree. That was the understanding among the Christians of the early church. The Holy Spirit is God. Now there's another interesting statement to the same effect in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And very tersely, the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Now it says, the Lord is that Spirit. There's no question about which Spirit he's talking about. The Spirit of the Lord, another term for the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is that Spirit. We might as easily say the Spirit is the Lord, or he is God. And so there's that interesting point there. Now, this, of course, brings up the whole question of the Trinity, and I don't have time or even a desire to discuss at length the Trinity doctrine. Briefly stated, the Trinity doctrine is that God exists as one God, but in three persons. Now that sounds kind of hard to fathom, and I must admit that if that is a correct description of the Trinity, then it is almost impossible to fathom. It is possible that that's not the most correct way of understanding the Trinity, but I couldn't say any better way. You see, the Trinity is not expressly described or defined in the New Testament for us. We come to the Trinity doctrine basically by logical reasoning, because we find in the Bible there are three persons who are all spoken of as God. The Father is clearly called God, Jesus is clearly called God, and the Holy Spirit is clearly called God. And yet we read throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that there's only one God. And so the deduction that must be made, it would seem, is a Trinitarian deduction, that there's one God, but there's three persons who make up the so-called Godhead. Now, I'm not here to defend or to stress that particular doctrine, but, and it is of course a historic understanding of the Church, but what I want to say is that the Holy Spirit, by the classic or any other definition of Him, whether we understand Him in terms of the classic Trinity doctrine or in any other way, the Bible clearly tells us that He is God. He's nothing less than God. He's not some it or some thing or some personage less than God. He is God. Therefore, when we talk about the Holy Spirit speaking or even the Holy Spirit filling a person, then we are talking about God Himself, His own nature and His own presence filling a person. And that's a very important aspect of the Christian faith, because in the Old Testament, there was no general promise or experience among God's people of the infilling of the presence and the Spirit of God. But in the New Testament, we find that He is given to every believer. We'll talk about that in a moment. Okay? Let's talk about the Old Testament first, because with any major Christian doctrine, we will find its roots in the Old Testament. I'm not even aware of any doctrine, major or minor, in the New Testament that doesn't have roots in the Old Testament. It seems that the New Testament simply builds upon the foundation that God laid when He revealed the information of the Old Testament. So with the doctrine about the Holy Spirit, it's no different. We have to go to the Old Testament to get the earliest foundational information about Him. We find in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit was active among people. We already saw in Genesis that He brooded over the face of the waters prior to the unfolding of the creative week described in Genesis chapter 1. He was already there, and He was involved, and He was concerned at the very beginning of creation. As time goes on, we find the Holy Spirit apparently had a special relationship with certain individuals. They were usually called prophets, and they were men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter puts it in talking about the Old Testament prophets in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, that is, of course, of the Old Testament Scripture, is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit, in relationship with holy men, produced the Old Testament Scriptures. Those men that had this relationship were spoken of as prophets in those days. If the Holy Spirit came upon a person and moved them to speak God's message, those people had a special title, because it was unusual. Not everyone had that experience. Some did and some did not. But speaking to people was not the only thing the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is found to have given special skills and gifts to individuals. As in Exodus chapter 31, we have this information given about the men who built the tabernacle. This is Exodus 31, verses 1 through 5. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and the carving of timber, and the work of all manner of workmanship. So this man, God put His Spirit in this man to give him skill in art, artistic skill, in engraving wood and gold and so forth. So we can see the Holy Spirit not only moved upon people to speak oracles from God, but also to do various things. Of course, various powers were given to some of the prophets. Many of the prophets were notable for healing, and even in the case of Elijah and Elisha, raising the dead. And so many of what we now refer to as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which Paul enumerates in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 were functioning in the Old Testament through various individuals. The difference, however, seems to be that it was an unusual thing for one of God's people to have the Holy Spirit filling them or coming upon them in the sense that we now take for granted practically among Christians, because it has become a common thing for Christians. We shouldn't use the term common, perhaps, but yet very normal, I guess we should say. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we have another instance of the Holy Spirit's activity in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 11, and verse 6, it says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was greatly kindled." Now, this is when Saul, before he was evil, when he was still a good king over Israel, he heard of an injustice that was done. And he was the man that God was stirring up to lead the armies of Israel out to right an injustice, to right a wrong. And it indicates the Holy Spirit came upon him and made him angry and made him lead out to war. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the Holy Spirit would give us warlike emotions or lead us out to go out and kill people. Of course, that's the opposite of what the Holy Spirit is currently doing. The purpose of God is not the same for the church as it was for Israel. And the kings of Israel were very warlike men, whereas the king of the Christian church, Jesus Christ, is a peacemaker, a very peaceful man. Nonetheless, the Holy Spirit is given the credit for the emotions that were stirred up in Saul. When he was needed for a special purpose, the Holy Spirit came upon him and motivated him. And so we find the Holy Spirit motivating people, giving them abilities, speaking through people in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 16 also, 1 Samuel, we're already in that book, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." So we see that when David was anointed as king by the prophet, the Holy Spirit came on David. And Saul, who was the king on the throne at the time, had the Spirit upon him from the time of his anointing. And now the Spirit departed from him, though he remained king for a period of time. The Spirit departed from him. So you can see that coming and going of the Holy Spirit upon people in the Old Testament seems to be quite irregular. That is to say, the Holy Spirit didn't just come and abide on a person forever, necessarily. Even David himself, who had the Spirit come upon him, remember he said, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, when he wrote Psalm 51, he said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He prayed the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him in this matter. The Holy Spirit apparently was not an abiding presence on all believers, obviously, in those days. In Isaiah 61, we have an instance of the prophet Isaiah speaking about the Holy Spirit upon him. Now, I want to hasten to acknowledge that I am aware that Jesus quoted this verse about himself, and that Isaiah spoke not only about his own experience, but also about the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy, but while it applies to Jesus, it also applied to Isaiah as a prophet. And in Isaiah 61, 1, the prophet Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn," and so forth. In other words, the Holy Spirit came upon him to speak these things, to preach good news, to comfort those who mourn, to proclaim liberty to the captive. In other words, the man had God's message, which was put upon him by the Holy Spirit. The prophets in old times were said to have the burden of the Lord. That was, in fact, what set a man apart as a prophet. He had the burden of the Lord. And apparently what that means is that the Holy Spirit came upon him and put a burden upon his heart. And he felt what God felt. That's why Peter says the Holy Spirit moved the prophets. They were moved in their inner man by the fullness of the Holy Spirit interacting upon their hearts and making them feel and speak and do certain things and empowering them and giving them skill. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. However, the fact that he was not given to all people in the Old Testament is illustrated very interestingly in the book of Numbers, and chapter 11, Numbers chapter 11. On this occasion, Moses complained that the burden of the Lord that was upon him, because he was the prophet of the people of God at the time, Moses was, he said, Lord, these people are too great a burden for me. I have too great a burden. I can't bear this burden alone. These aren't my children. Why do I have to bear their burden? And God said, well, listen, I'll share the burden with others. This is Numbers chapter 11. And in verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them. Now notice the word it is in italics. It's supplied by the translators. The Holy Spirit is what's involved here, and it's not really properly to be translated it. In fact, there's no word there. It's just in the Hebrew it says, and I will put upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee. So these people have the Spirit come upon them, and they will bear the burden with Moses, and they will, as we find later, prophesy also, because they become prophets like Moses was, though of a lesser class. Says, I will take the, they will bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. All right, then later on in the same chapter, we find this fulfilled in verses 25 through 29. It says, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad, and where their brother Dodad was, no one knows. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. But Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. That's a very important statement there. Moses had been the prophet of Israel, the great inspired leader. He says, God, the burden's too great. God says, okay, I'll take of the Spirit that's on you, I will distribute the weight and the burden of your prophetic ministry among 70 others. And so this happened. The Spirit came upon the 70 men. They began to prophesy. Two of them were not in before the tabernacle where they should have been. They were just in the camp, began to prophesy. And as we know, Joshua came and said, oh, Moses, stop them. But Moses was not jealous. He wished that all the Lord's people had the Spirit upon them. In the Old Testament, it wasn't so. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not upon all of God's people, but only on a select few who are prophets. And he says, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Well, Moses did not live to see the reality, but this was actually to come to pass. In the book of Joel, the prophet predicted that this very thing would happen that Moses had wished for. Book of Joel, two books after Daniel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Daniel's a little easier to find than some. And this is in Joel chapter 2. Beginning with verse 28. The prophet said, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And then we could go further, but that's as much as we need to read for the moment. Alright, so we see that while Moses said, would God, all the Lord's people are prophets, and he put his Spirit upon them, the prophet Joel says, this is going to happen. The day will come when the Lord will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, the sons and the daughters, the handmaids, the old men and the young men, and they will prophesy. You see, it will become a normal experience for the people of God to have the Spirit upon them as the prophets in the Old Testament had, to have this special relationship with the Holy Spirit that only the prophets of the Old Testament had, but which would become equally distributed among all those who are God's people. Notice the lack of barriers that the Holy Spirit acknowledges. Male and female, sons and daughters. Age is not considered a barrier. The young men and the old men. Social status, social class is not a barrier. The handmaidens and the servants, as well as the others. You see, everyone, regardless of sex, age, social status, every one of God's people will have the Holy Spirit given, and they shall prophesy. Well, that's what the prophet said anyway. Now, as we come, that gives us some ideas of what the Old Testament teaches about the Holy Spirit. As we come to the New Testament, of course, the books that we call the Gospels, while they appear in our New Testament of our Bible, they actually record events that happened before the New Testament was instituted, for the most part. It was at the Last Supper that Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the new covenant actually was begun there just before Jesus went to the cross. So everything in the Gospels prior to that night is Old Covenant. John the Baptist, for instance, was an Old Testament prophet. Even though we read about him in the New Testament, he lived under what we would call the Old Testament economy. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given in the way that he commonly is said to under the New Covenant. And a statement to this effect is found in John chapter 7, where Jesus spoke at the Feast of Tabernacles. A very interesting statement, because the Feast of Tabernacles, this is John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles was a great feast of the Jews, which lasted 1 week, and the Jews camped out in tents or in booths in the streets of Jerusalem for 7 days for this feast. And then on the last day they had a very solemn meeting where certain sacrifices were offered and certain prayers were offered, and part of the ceremony was that the priest would go and draw water out of a certain pool in Jerusalem, and he would come and he would pour it out before the Lord. And as he did so, he would quote certain scriptures about, therefore with joy you shall draw waters from the well of salvation, and so forth, out of Isaiah. And as he was doing this, Jesus actually stood up and interrupted the whole thing, as it says. And look what happened here. It's in John chapter 7 that tells about this. It says in verse 37, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But thus spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.'" So even though we're reading about a New Testament, in a New Testament book, the Gospel of John, we're still reading about a time prior to the Holy Spirit being given in the New Testament sense of that word, because Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. So the Old Testament was still in force until Jesus went to the cross. And so the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Now Jesus said all who believe in him would have this living water. This Spirit would be given to them. So this is the teaching of Christ. Now after Jesus died, well, let's go a little earlier than that. Before Jesus died, in the upper room with his disciples, he promised that they should very shortly thereafter expect a visit from the Holy Spirit. And he predicted the very things that Joel had spoken about how they would all receive his Holy Spirit. And he put it this way. In John 14, beginning with verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Notice that. Here he's talking about the sending of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I will send you another Comforter." And he says, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Apparently he's talking about he will come in the form of his Holy Spirit. Again, stressing what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, which we looked at a moment ago, which says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit." He came to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. He will come again, of course, at the end of time, in the physical body, but he is with us. When he said to the disciples in the last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world," it's very clear that he was not physically with them always, but that his Spirit was, and that in the Holy Spirit, Jesus is present with us. Now, he said to the disciples here, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not. That's verse 17. Neither knoweth him, but you know him. Why? Because he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now this is an interesting statement because at that very moment the Holy Spirit did not dwell in the disciples. Very clearly. He said he shall be in you. Presently, however, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is with you. Now that might be a reference to the fact that Jesus was with them, and of course the Holy Spirit was in Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and rested upon him, and ever after he worked his miracles ministry through the power of the Spirit. He said, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And it is the Holy Spirit that operated through him, just as he even quoted Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and so forth. Now, Jesus operated through the Spirit and he was with them, but he says, the Holy Spirit is with you now, but he shall be in you. That's a very important change because at that moment, the Holy Spirit was not in them, nor could he be in them because he was only in Jesus. And therefore he said in verse 26 of the same chapter, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So he speaks again about the Holy Spirit in those verses. If we go to chapter 16 of John, John 16 and verse 7, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So clearly, that's John 16, 7. It was good for them for Jesus to go away. Well, why would that be good for them? Because as long as he was with them, the Holy Spirit remained only in him, apparently. But if he went away, he could release the Holy Spirit to come and fill his disciples as well. And that's why he said, it's good for you that I go away, so that I can send the Holy Spirit to you. All right, if you look with me at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. Luke 24, one of the last verses in the Gospel of Luke. In verse 49, Jesus, giving his parting words to his disciples, says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Then that was the promise, of course, that they would receive the power of God coming upon them from the Holy Spirit, which he called the promise of the Father. Now, when we turn to John chapter 20, and we're moving forward now in history, to the time after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, all the statements we've read so far he made before he was crucified. Therefore, he spoke of a future coming of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples and into them. Actually, he said, the Holy Spirit is with you, he shall be in you. Now, in John chapter 20, we have skipped over the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus now stands resurrected and ready to ascend into heaven before his disciples. And in verse 22, it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now for me, it's hard to interpret this any other way than to say that they received the Holy Ghost at that moment. Some people think they didn't. Some people think this is just sort of a command that would be fulfilled later on the day of Pentecost for them. But the fact that it says he breathed on them suggests that he was actually imparting the Holy Spirit at that moment. In John 7, where we read that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified, meaning in the resurrection, the implication was that the only reason Jesus couldn't give the Holy Spirit previous to this was because he had not yet been resurrected. But now he had been resurrected. And now he was in the position to impart the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And remind yourself, as I said earlier, that the word breathe or breath is the same word in the Greek for spirit. So he breathed on them, just like God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living spirit or living soul. So he now breathes on his disciples and restores the Holy Spirit to this segment of mankind that was now redeemed from the curse. So I believe at this point the Holy Spirit came to be in them. But now there's a very interesting thing. When we turn one page over to Acts chapter 1, speaking to them only a short time after this, just the very day of his ascension, in fact, just a few moments before he was taken into heaven, he made this further statement. It says in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, he had already breathed on them, and I believe they had received the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would identify that as the point at which they were born of the Spirit, born again, and the Spirit came to reside in them. But now he speaks of something else. He talks about, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if you look down at verse 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you should be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, what I want to stress about verse 8 is, it says, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you." This word "upon" is the same word that's used to speak of the Holy Spirit coming upon the prophets in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon Elisha. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul. The Holy Spirit came upon David. The Holy Spirit came upon the 70 elders that Moses had assembled. When the Holy Spirit specially came in power into the life of an individual and made them one of his prophets and gave them his burden, that was him coming upon them. Now, that's not the same preposition as "in." Jesus had said, as we read in chapter 14, "The Holy Spirit is with you," which is a preposition of relationship of a certain type. He says, "And he shall be in you," which is another preposition of another kind of relationship. And now he says the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, a third preposition of yet a third kind of relationship. I don't know if that's clear, but he said at one point the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. Next thing that happened, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." I believe the Holy Spirit came in them at that point. I believe his statement was fulfilled at that moment when he had said, "He shall be in you." I believe, like every believer, they were at that point sealed with the Holy Spirit and had the Holy Spirit residing within. And I believe every Christian has the Holy Spirit. In fact, it says in the 8th chapter of Romans, and I think verse 9, Romans 8 and verse 9, it says, "But you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So very clearly, he's talking about the Spirit being in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit in them is not a Christian. Now, that just tells me that every Christian, every true born-again Christian, has the Spirit in them. Jesus described it to Nicodemus as being born from above or born of the Spirit. And every one of you, I believe, who, all of you are converted people, all of you have been born again, as I know you personally, I know that's true. Therefore, I know that you have the Spirit in you. But what I want to point out is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which we looked at a moment ago, he spoke to men who also had the Holy Spirit in them. He had already breathed on them, imparted to them the Holy Spirit. They were, I think, regenerated at that moment, had the experience that we call being born again. But yet he said that they should wait longer still for something that would happen even after he was gone. He said, "Tarry here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." He says, "You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Now, what that seems to say to me is that there is another experience, another relationship that the apostles were told to expect besides just being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Just having the Holy Spirit in them, they already had him in them. But he says, now wait, there's something more. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And he called this, in verse 5 of Acts 1, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He says, "You were John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit." Now, I want to clear up some possible confusion. I was talking to one Christian about this issue of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Well, I know I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit because when I was baptized as a Christian in water, the minister said, 'I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit." And I just want to clarify that to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as being baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. Because the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is simply the authority under which we are baptized in water. But on such an occasion, though the name of the Holy Spirit is mentioned, we are nonetheless being baptized in water, not in the Holy Spirit. Water is the element in that baptism. And Jesus said, John baptized in water. But there's going to be another element into which you will be baptized. The word baptism comes from the Greek word baptō, which means to immerse or to dip. To be totally immersed and drenched. And if we were baptized in water, so we are to be totally immersed and drenched in the Holy Spirit himself. And that's what Jesus told the disciples to expect. He's called this the Holy Ghost coming upon them. Or he called it being baptized in the Holy Ghost. So, the demon flying around my head here. We see then that Jesus anticipated another experience for the disciples, and I want to suggest at this point and support it later in the scriptures that we're going to look at, that this is, that both experiences are available to Christians today. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit in him or in her, because you're not a Christian if you don't. God has sealed everyone that belongs to him with the Holy Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit as an abiding presence in our lives. That is our privilege as Christians. But not every Christian, as far as I understand the scriptures, has been what later by Paul is called being filled with the Spirit, or as Jesus called being baptized with the Spirit, or has had the Spirit come upon them in power. Now, one reason I know this is because that's my own experience. Now, I don't want to base doctrine on my experience. I want to base it on Scripture. But the fact is, the only reason I had that experience is because I found it in Scripture and realized that that was my problem. I knew that I'd been a Christian and a decent Christian. I'd been a decent Christian. I hadn't been living in sin or anything. I was a leader in the church for many years, but I knew there was some element missing. And as I studied the Scriptures on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I realized what I had never realized before, that there was something that Jesus promised to his followers that I had never thought or even heard of. And that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when I sought the baptism of the Holy Spirit and received that infilling, then my whole Christian life was totally radically changed. I gave my testimony a few weeks ago. I won't go into the details of that again now. But I would say that there was definitely another dimension of the spiritual walk that I had never even heard of, but which is clearly scriptural. And my own spiritual experience confirms it, but I don't base it on my experience. If I found my experience to be unscriptural, I'd reject the experience. I could write it off as occultic or something else like that, because there are counterfeits. There are definitely counterfeit spirits of the enemy. But the only reason that I even give validity to my experience is because it's in the scriptures. In fact, I've been so put off by some things that are done by other people who claim to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, I almost wish to disassociate with them sometimes. Sometimes it's embarrassing to call myself a charismatic, not because I'm embarrassed of the Holy Spirit or of his gift, but of other charismatic people who do strange things and say strange things that are unscriptural. And it would be easier for me to say, I don't believe it at all. That way I wouldn't have the embarrassment of being associated with people who go out on a tangent. But the point is, I have to say I do believe it, because I believe it, first of all, to be scriptural, and secondly, to be my own experience, which confirmed it to me. And I can't say that would confirm it to you, that I had that experience, but I believe that you'll find that to be true if you have had that experience also, or if you do. Now, in Acts chapter 2, of course, on the day of Pentecost, that's when Jesus' promise was fulfilled. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now here we find this other expression, filled with the Holy Ghost. There can be no doubt this is the same experience that Jesus spoke of in the first chapter, as the Holy Spirit coming upon them, or as the baptism, or being baptized in the Holy Ghost. Here we find confirmation for the use of all those terms. They're all synonymous terms. Being filled with the Holy Ghost is something different than just being a Christian. And he says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and so forth. It got a reaction from the public, a negative reaction, and Peter stood up to explain the phenomenon. And he said in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, Seeing it is but the third hour of the day, or 9 o'clock in the morning. The day began at 6 in the morning. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes the very verse we read a few moments ago in the book of Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out of in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he quotes that passage from Joel chapter 2, which we read, which clearly was a promise that Moses' yearning would be fulfilled. Moses said, would to God all the Lord's people were prophets, and that he would put his spirit upon them. Joel said, have no fear. That's exactly what God intends to do. And Peter says, have no fear. That has just happened. Here. That's exactly what has happened. Joel said it would happen. You have now experienced it. You have now seen it. Now the question is, for us as modern Christians, was the baptism of the Holy Spirit just a one-shot thing? That is to say, did it happen on the day of Pentecost? And now we don't need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit anymore because it just was an automatic experience that happens to all Christians now because it happened on the day of Pentecost. The answer to that is quite easy to answer simply by looking through the rest of the book of Acts. And we find out that the converts to the gospel throughout the book of Acts, in every case, it would seem, experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a separate experience subsequent to their conversion. Now that does not mean that they did not have the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because every Christian has the Holy Spirit, or else they're not a Christian. But that does not mean that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit simply because they were converted. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit, another thing for Him to have you, or to possess you. It's one thing to have a well of living water within you. It's another thing to have what Jesus described to the woman at the well as a well springing up into everlasting life. I believe every Christian has a well of living water. They have a deposit of the Holy Spirit within them, and a well of water is where water can be drawn from. And I believe the Holy Spirit is present in the life of every believer and provides comfort and provides guidance and provides understanding in many things and, of course, moves the Christian, leads the Christian to draw nearer to God. The Holy Spirit is at work in every believer. I believe that. They have the well of water. But Jesus said that the believer should have a well springing up. Now, I must confess that when I was a believer prior to knowing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and having the experience, that I had the Holy Spirit within me, I'm sure. In fact, there were many times when I kind of felt Him bubbling around in there, as it were. You know, I go to an evangelistic crusade and hear Billy Graham or some other exciting evangelist, or I, you know, see some inspiring Christian movie or something, and I would sense the Holy Spirit was there. I could just feel the presence of the Spirit for a few minutes or hours. But then the next day, nothing was different. I was not a changed person. I couldn't say I had the living water springing up as a geyser. I had a well, but not a geyser. And Jesus described this Holy Spirit, the living water, springing up like a geyser from the life of a Christian. And of course, in the verse we read in Acts 1:8, this is said to bring power to the life of the believer. Well, the believers received this on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to see that in other places throughout the Scriptures, that others also received the baptism of the Spirit after their conversion. In Acts chapter 8, for example, we have the story of how Philip, who was one of the many Christians scattered at the persecution that arose in Jerusalem over the stoning of Stephen, Philip was scattered, like many others, out into other lands, and he went up into Samaria. There he began to preach the gospel with great success. And many people were converted to Christ. And there were many healings, and demons were cast out of people. It was a real Holy Ghost revival, and people were really getting saved. But it says about these people, in case there's any question as to whether they were saved, it says just read on down a little further here. It says, verse 14, Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, which means they were saved. They sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, this would mean specifically receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's not possible that a person would be truly saved without having the Holy Ghost. But the early church took for granted that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for everybody, and that's what they came down to administer. And it's very evident because this is administered by the laying on of hands, which became the common method of transferring the baptism from one person to another. But it says that they sent Peter and John, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means they were baptized into Christ, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Another interesting case of this is in the testimony of Paul in Acts chapter 9. It says that Paul got converted on the road to Damascus. I'll need to summarize rather than reading the whole story. Of course, the light shone from heaven and blinded him, and Jesus spoke to him and said, go into Damascus and wait there, and a man named Ananias will come and he'll fix you up. And so Paul, a converted man, a believer in Jesus at that time, went to Damascus. He was escorted there by his people who had gone with him. And there he waited for 3 days blind until a man named Ananias came to him. And it says in verse 17 of Acts 9, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, so Paul had been converted 3 days earlier on the road to Damascus. But now Ananias comes and puts his hands on him and says, now you're to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Again, an experience that was subsequent to his conversion. We go to chapter 10. We have, in Acts chapter 10, a unique situation where the people were actually filled with the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in water. That's very unusual, and probably the reason, and they were also baptized in the Spirit without the laying on of hands. And that's probably because they were Gentiles. They were in the house of Cornelius, and Peter, who was reluctant to even come into their house, much less to put his hands on them, was preaching to them. And it says he preached the gospel to them, but in Acts 10:44 it says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, as I said, this is not a case of the Holy Spirit coming subsequent to conversion, because in this case, they weren't even converted until that very moment. And they received the baptism at the same moment, which of course shows that there is biblical precedent for some people being baptized in the Spirit at conversion. I do believe that many people do get baptized in the Spirit when they are converted, but I don't believe everyone does, and I don't believe anyone should assume they have unless the very evidence that the Bible tells us to look for is in our lives. And I'm not talking about tongues, I'm talking about other evidence, which we'll talk about briefly in a moment. In Acts chapter 19, we have another instance. Now, we're talking about the normal procedure, the normal experience of the Christians in the first century here. Acts chapter 19, Paul came into Ephesus, and there he met 12 people who were disciples, who again, they had not really heard the whole gospel. They'd been converted under Apollos, apparently. And it says in verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now notice, they believed Paul's words, then they went into the water and he baptized them. And apparently when they came out of the water, then he laid his hands on them and they got baptized in the Holy Ghost. In other words, it was not something that happened automatically when they were converted, but as a separate act when Paul laid hands upon them. Whether that was within a moment after they came out of the water, or whether, you know, he gave them any instruction before doing so, we don't know. But we do see that no matter what interval existed between the baptism in water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there was an interval of some sort, which means that being converted did not automatically cause them to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Though, we must assume if they were truly converted, and the Bible indicates they were, that the Holy Spirit had come to be in them, but had not yet come upon them. And this came about through the laying on of hands by the Apostle Paul in this case. Okay, now These are just examples to show that the baptism of the Spirit is not necessarily something that always happens at conversion. It frequently is an experience that happens subsequent to conversion, and therefore a person should not assume that they have been baptized or filled with the Spirit simply because they have been converted. They can assume, of course, that the Holy Spirit is with them. John said in 1 John, I think chapter 3, that this is how we even know we're Christians, if we have the Holy Spirit. I didn't make reference to this verse previously, but it says in 1 John 3:24, in the middle of that verse, it says, "And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us." And also in chapter 4 of 1 John, 1 John 4:13, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." So 1 John 4:13, we know that he dwells in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So if we're Christians, we have his Spirit, and we know that. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. But that doesn't mean that every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit, which is evident from what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. This is an important passage for us, because probably more than any other passage, it stresses what is to be the normal thing for Christians. We might suggest, yes, that's Ephesians 5. We might suggest that the cases in the book of Acts were unique, that they dealt with only a few isolated groups of Christians under special circumstances when an apostle was present and so forth. And thereby we might suggest this is not generally for all Christians or for us, just for those few individual groups in the book of Acts. However, of course, the apostle Paul is writing to all Christians. In fact, this letter to the Ephesians, in the original manuscript, it does not address it to the Ephesians. Though verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "to the saints that are at Ephesus," the phrase, "which are at Ephesus," is not found in the better manuscripts, and it is thought by most scholars that this was perhaps a circular letter that went around to several churches. If so, that would make his statements in it much more universal to all Christians. Now, in Ephesians 5, and let me see here. Oh, I'm sorry. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, Paul said, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now, in verse 18, he commands them, or exhorts them, perhaps would be a nicer way of saying it, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If these were Ephesian Christians, he's talking to the same people he laid hands on in chapter 19 of Acts. They were in Ephesus, remember? And he laid hands on them and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. He writes to Christians who no doubt had experienced the baptism, since that seemed to be an ordinary, normal procedure in the early church for people to have hands laid upon them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We know of no case in the book of Acts where people were denied that or where that wasn't considered the normal thing. Now, writing to Christians generally, or maybe to the Christians in Ephesus, he simply says, "Be filled with the Spirit." Now, the word "be" in the Greek is not in a perfect tense, but in an imperfect tense. It has to do with continuing to be. Be being is the way some translators would prefer. Be not drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit, which suggests that the Holy Spirit fills us. Of course, we know that happens at the time we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, as the book of Acts teaches, but that we also need to continue to be filled. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to every day have someone lay hands on us. In fact, Paul tells us exactly what it does involve. We have to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, make melody in our hearts to the Lord, give thanks to God for everything. These procedures, or these activities, our spiritual activities, they help us to remain filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice, he does not take for granted that just because his readers are Christians, that they will automatically be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something he must exhort them to be. Being filled with the Spirit is not an automatic experience that happens to all Christians just because they're Christians. They have to be told. They have to be instructed how to continue to walk in the Spirit so they don't cease to be filled even after they've been filled. And so I stress that to point out that even though the Holy Spirit is given to all believers, yet it is not stated that all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, but of course they are exhorted to be. Now, it's important to realize that the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus and the apostles needed before beginning their ministry. Jesus too. The Bible indicates that Jesus lived a perfect life, and that must include his childhood and early manhood, but he never did any miracles and never did any preaching until he was 30 years old. And not even then, until after the Holy Spirit had come upon him, the very words that he used later to speak of the baptism of the Spirit to the disciples, when the Spirit comes upon you. Of course, it was at the baptism in the River Jordan when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove upon him and rested upon him. And he received his anointing for ministry at that point. Though he was the perfect man for 30 years previous, he never did any ministry until the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then immediately he burst forth into ministry, and every kind of miracle and power was shown to him. The Bible indicates he had done no miracles prior to that. And even, like I said, on one occasion he said, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. It's clear that even the power that was operating through him was, he attributed to the working of the Holy Spirit to him. He had to have the Holy Spirit upon him in power to anoint him for that ministry. And that's why he read that scripture from Isaiah. The Holy Spirit is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do these things. So Jesus did not break forth into his ministry, though he waited 30 years to do so, until the Holy Spirit came upon him. It was clearly that experience that released him to go. Now the apostles the same way. We just read Acts chapter 1. He said, stay right here in Jerusalem until you receive, until the Spirit comes upon you. And when he does, then you shall receive power and be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. He would not release them to even leave Jerusalem until they received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now they had previously gone out and healed the sick and cast out demons on earlier occasions. He had sent the 12 out and the 70 on another occasion. But even though they had such experience, even though they had the best seminary training people could have, 3 years at the feet of Jesus himself, yet they were not released to preach or teach or do anything after his departure until they received the power from on high. Now, if this was so important to Jesus' ministry, and it was so important to the apostles' ministry, what arrogance it must take on the part of modern Christian leaders who seem to think that they, all they need is a seminary degree and they're qualified to be in ministry. If Jesus and the apostles needed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit before they were released to go, then why is it that the church now ordains men and releases them into ministry without respect to their spiritual qualifications, but with respect only to their intellectual qualifications? If they've got the right degree from the right school and the right denomination, then they can be released to be a pastor of that denomination, whether or not they have the Holy Spirit's power upon them, whether or not he has anointed them and come upon them for service. And that's why we see so much powerless ministry in the church. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Many ministers, I was a minister myself without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was not in full-time ministry, but I preached a great deal before I was baptized in the Spirit, and not one person was ever saved. And I was dynamic, but I wasn't spiritual. I wasn't filled with the Spirit, and I know that the change came when I got filled with the Spirit. I told you the story how that the very next time I preached, in my old Baptist church that I was raised in, and I didn't even preach dynamic. In fact, I have a tape of it at home. My parents taped me. And it was just kind of a mumbling kind of a sermon for about 10 minutes. Just opened the Bible at random, spoke a few words about whatever passage my eyes hit. That's not how I preach anymore, but that's how I did then. And I mumbled something out for about 10 minutes, gave an altar call, and 47 people came forward crying. And I was amazed, too. I was crying, too. I just had never seen that happen before in our church, or certainly not in my ministry. So I preached many sermons to some of those same people that had never moved them a bit. But the only difference was, had nothing to do with the dynamics of my speaking, had to do strictly with the anointing. And that's what really matters. A man is not released by God into ministry until he has been baptized in the Spirit. I cannot emphasize this strongly enough, because every one of you are going to be servants of God, or are already servants of God in some type of ministry. The Apostle Paul indicated that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, he gives each of us a distinct ministry. This is what he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Of course, there, he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're not going to talk at length about the gift of the Spirit right now. I just want to point out that in 1 Corinthians 12, he indicates that the manifestation of the Spirit in verse 7 is given to every man to profit withal. Now notice this, he says, every man, and that would, of course, be used generically, every person, man or woman, in the church is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Manifestation simply means the unveiling. The presence of the Spirit is seen by this manifestation. Well, what's the manifestation of the Spirit look like? He gives a list in verses 8 and following. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Those things appear to be natural enough. But then he says, to another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But these all worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. That is, every man, again, every man, verse 7, every man, verse 11, every Christian, the Holy Spirit has a gift for. And that gift is a ministry power, something given to minister. Every Christian is a minister. There's no such thing in God's book of a clergy and laity system where one group of people are the professional ministers and the rest are the pew warmers. Everyone in the body of Christ is to be gifted for some area of ministry. It might just be a ministry of help. In Romans chapter 12, another list of the gifts of the Spirit is given. And the gift of help, the gift of giving, the gift of showing mercy. These are among the gifts that are listed there. The gift of ruling. Now these seem like natural talents. And many people have natural talents in those areas, but it's not the natural talent that makes a man qualified. A man may be a dynamic speaker and go through seminary and learn all the things he needs to know in his mind, but that doesn't make him an anointed minister. Because Jesus said, I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. When the apostles healed the man who was crippled at the beautiful gate, and then they were brought before the Sanhedrin because of doing it in the name of Jesus, the Bible says when they saw that the apostles were ignorant and unlearned men, and when they saw that they'd been with Jesus, they could say nothing. Because they noticed that the apostles, they weren't qualified in the flesh. They were qualified by the Spirit. And just because a man has fleshly qualifications in rulership or help or showing mercy or teaching, that's also one of the gifts mentioned in Romans 12, or wisdom or knowledge, man might have natural abilities, but that doesn't make him qualified. That is not the same thing as the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift is given by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon in power, and this is a manifestation of the power of the Spirit. Now, I'm not here to give you a big sales pitch for the gift of the Spirit, because I don't feel there's any sense in doing that. The Holy Spirit gives the gift, the preacher doesn't, and you don't even pick which ones you're going to have. So what good would it do me to give an advertisement for them? The point I want to make is, however, that every one of us is said to have some kind of gift. Not all the same gift, but we all have something, and this gift is a qualification and an enabling for ministry. As in the Old Testament, one guy received the gift. He was filled with the Holy Spirit so he could do cunning work in brass and in gold for the tabernacle. It might be an artistic gift. Now, that again, a person with a natural talent in art or music or some other thing is not necessarily anointed for that ministry. I know many Christian musicians, and I used to be one of them, who had some talent, some natural talent, but who labored without the anointing of the Spirit. And they may have been great entertainers, but they weren't great ministers. You see, because it takes more than just a natural talent to touch people. I've known people who could get up with just a guitar and people could hardly squeak out the tune out of their voice, not good singers at all, but they play and people just get saved because the people are not that talented, but they are anointed for the ministry. They're anointed in music ministry. And in fact, when I started out, I was an extremely poor musician, but I got baptized in the Spirit and I just wanted to play my guitar for Jesus, and I got some other poor musicians together with me. We started a poor band, and well, mediocre at best. And we were not good at singing, we were not good at playing, but we were zealous and we were full of the Holy Spirit. We used to play in coffee houses and stuff, and people get saved all the time. And what a funny thing happened, later on, we upgraded the band, new musicians joined, and they got better and better. Just through practice, the ones who remained got better also, and we got to be a little better sounding band. And we began to trust in our talent then, and we lost the anointing. It was kind of funny, but not funny, sad, because people didn't get saved anymore, even though we sounded a lot better than before. The better we sounded, almost, it could almost be said, the less anointed we were. Now that doesn't mean a good sounding musician can't be anointed. But it just points out the anointing is not the same thing as musical or artistic skill. It has to do with God's Spirit giving an inspiration and putting an anointing on the person while they're ministering. That is when the Spirit comes upon you, you are qualified for ministry. And it is a prerequisite for any kind of ministry. Well, we're going to need to close, and we have probably, we need one more night to cover this. Let me tell you what we're going to cover in the remaining portion of our study. We're going to talk about what is the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, because you keep hearing a lot of different things from different people. Talk to Pentecostals, of course, they're going to say tongues. And that's not necessarily what the Bible teaches about the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the Bible does teach certain things are evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, and we need to know what those are so we know how to identify our own experience, see if it's the biblical experience of the baptism of the Spirit. I also am going to look at scriptures that indicate that this experience is for today, because some people believe that's only for the apostolic times, and modern people don't have that. But there are many scriptures, and three of which are just indisputable, which we're going to examine and dig into, which make it very plain. The gifts are with us until Jesus returns and will not be taken away any earlier than that. The scripture is very plain. And the third thing we're going to talk about in the remaining thing, in our remaining talk, is how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, the scripture is very replete with instructions along these lines. It's not a how-to, three-step system. But there are certainly principles that must be observed if a person is seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and they are all biblical, and that's what we're going to look at. So those are the things we have yet to talk about. We will close at this point and get back into it tomorrow night.